The rest of you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We will be looking at our text this morning from Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 through 15. We are continuing in the series that was begun about 10 and a half years ago. The series entitled The Life and Ministry of Jesus, a chronological study of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We will actually finish this series up in just a couple more months. Yeah. As we're getting near to the end of this study, we have been looking at what the gospel writers have to say about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And there is a lot that they have to tell us. Why is that the case? Why do the gospel writers spend so much time giving us so many details regarding the resurrection of Jesus and his post-resurrection appearances? Well, it's because as the Apostle Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 15, these are the things that are of first importance. These are the things that are most important for us to know and for us to understand. Listen to what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6. Paul writes this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." Paul wrote this about 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he acknowledges that many of those who were eyewitnesses of his resurrected form, eyewitnesses who saw him in the days following his resurrection, that many of them, if not most of them, were still alive. This was well known. No one could debate this. And Paul says, "This is the most important thing that I can tell you. This is the most important thing that we need to hear and understand. Because this is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. A person must know and believe this in order to be saved. And because this is of first importance, God has graciously provided us with overwhelming evidence for Jesus' resurrection, including the numerous eyewitness reports of those who spent time with Jesus in those 40 days after his resurrection." So today we're going to turn our attention to another one of these divine encounters with Jesus, our risen Savior and Lord. In Matthew chapter 28, we will read of this, but let me just review briefly the events leading up to this. Remember that the previous Friday, Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, very, very early in the morning. We saw then that he endured several trials. He was beaten. He was mocked, he was abused, and finally crucified between two criminals. All of this occurring according to the predetermined plan of God. Every detail. And we have seen that Jesus willingly suffered these physical abuses as well as the divine wrath of God that was poured out upon him by the Father, as he took our sin upon himself and paid the full penalty for that sin. We saw that when his work of substitutionary atonement was completed, he cried out, "It is finished." The work of redemption was accomplished. The covenant of redemption was fulfilled. And then Jesus gave up his spirit and his body died. His spirit departed and went to paradise. His body was taken down from the cross and prepared for burial according to the burial custom of the Jews, and then was entombed by Joseph and Nicodemus. We also learned that several of the women who had followed Jesus were eyewitnesses to his death on the cross and eyewitnesses to his burial in the tomb. Then Matthew tells us that the next day, which was the Sabbath day, Pontius Pilate provided a Roman guard detail to the Jewish leaders to go and make the tomb secure, which they did to the best of their ability. They were ordered to kill anyone who attempted to enter or leave the tomb. That brings us to early Sunday morning. As we have already seen, the gospel accounts tell us that there was an earthquake when an angel descended from heaven, removed the great stone from in front of the tomb, and sat on it. For fear of him, Matthew tells us that the guards trembled and became like dead men. When they recovered from the shock, they took off into the city. And at about that same time, the women who had seen Jesus buried arrived at his tomb to anoint his body with the spices that they had purchased and to begin the period of mourning at the tomb. Instead, they found the stone removed and could see that Jesus' body was gone. Immediately, Mary Magdalene had run off to tell Peter and John that the body was gone. The other women went into the tomb, and there they encountered an angel who spoke to them. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Now, I preached a sermon through this passage back in February, February 24th. He has risen. That's what the angels announced to the women. He has risen as he said. That's kind of a reminder and a gentle rebuke. Okay? Who are you looking for? He's risen, as he said, as he told you. And then the angel says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." And so they departed quickly from the tomb, verse 8, with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Fear because they still did not understand. They could not comprehend. They had no way of comprehending what had happened. Remember, they still don't understand how it is that their Messiah had been crucified. And now they don't understand. What do you mean he's raised? We saw him. We saw his body put into the tomb. They don't understand. So there's fear in not understanding, but there's also joy in this announcement from the angels. He's risen. And so they depart to go tell his disciples. Now, Matthew is condensing his version here. So you have to understand there's a gap in time between verse 8 and verse 9. Because as we've learned from the other gospel accounts, Mary runs and tells Peter and, and John that the body's missing. Then Peter and John run back to the tomb, right? They verify that the body's missing. They leave. Then Mary gets back to the tomb, and she encounters Jesus. And we saw that 3 weeks ago. After she encounters Jesus, the women are still making their way to find the disciples. Remember, the tomb was outside of the city walls. So they had to leave the tomb, they had to find one of the city gates, they had to get into the city, and then they had to find where the disciples were. So there's a gap in time here between verses 8 and 9 before we see Jesus meet them. Where Jesus met them, we do not know. But meet them he did. Look at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Literally, in the Greek, it's like, hello. "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. What an understatement here from Matthew. I mean, I think I would have written this a lot more dramatically if it was me writing it. Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." But note here, Jesus chose to reveal himself to these women, just as he chooses to reveal himself to whomever he chooses to reveal himself to. These women were not looking for him. They were not expecting him. He revealed himself to them. We come to see Jesus with our spiritual eyes and to hear his voice because he chooses to reveal himself to us. He opens our spiritual eyes to see him. He calls us to himself. And when he does, we respond in the same way that these women did. We fall down and worship him. Without divine intervention, no one would ever come to see Jesus or hear his voice. But when God opens our eyes of faith to see him and to know him, we are forever changed. We will never go back to what we were before. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. These women never doubted that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, after they saw him and took hold of him. Okay? No one would ever be able to get them to change their story. In fact, they probably told every person they ever encountered about seeing Jesus in his resurrected form. But without divine intervention, no one can ever come to see him and be forever changed by him. Paul writes about this in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read verses 3 through 6 to you. Listen to what Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 4, 3. "If our gospel is veiled or covered or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, little g God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That little g God of this world, that would be Satan. And Satan has not only supernaturally blinded unbelievers, but unbelievers participate in their blindness. We are in a post-Christian culture now. We remove God from our schools, from our colleges, from our institutions. We remove Christ. We remove prayer. We are complicit in raising a generation of blinded people. And Satan is behind that. Our minds, your mind, my mind, was once blinded. We could not see the light of the gospel. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We were separated from Christ. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and living without God in this world. That was you. That was me. But God. Look at verses 5 and 6. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," referring to the creation, remember, God spoke, and it was, that same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has shown his light into our very hearts, into our very souls. And he has opened our eyes to see his glory in the face of his Son, to recognize Jesus as our Savior, our Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he's shown the light of the gospel of Christ into our hearts. He opened our blind eyes that we might meet Christ. And he has given to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We sing it, don't we? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Praise be to God. Amen? Praise be to God. This is an act of God's amazing divine grace, just as it was that first Easter morning when Jesus met those ladies along the way. And we see in their meeting of Jesus a proper response to Christ. These women reacted in the same way that all who truly come to meet Jesus react. They fell down at his feet or humbled themselves. They took hold of him and they began to worship him. This is a proper response to God. And make no mistake, at that moment, they knew Jesus was God. There was no question any longer that he was God in human form. He is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And these women knew that for certain. They had seen him crucified. They had seen him die. They had seen his body prepared for burial. They'd seen him buried. And now he stands before them, risen in his glorified body. And they could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The proper response for anyone who comes to know Christ is to humble ourselves before him, take hold of him, and worship him. I want to look at these three briefly this morning. First, we humble ourselves before him because he is God and we are not. In doing so, we recognize that we are totally depraved or deprived, while he is totally righteous. We recognize that we have nothing to offer to him. We have nothing that we have not been given by him. We recognize that we are so needy and that he is the source of all good things. And we are awestruck by our understanding of his divine grace and mercy towards us. We are overwhelmed by his love. And the result is we humble ourselves before him. In that day, in that culture, they would literally cast themselves down at his feet as an act of worship, as an act of humility. Second, we reach out and take hold of him because we come to realize that he is our only hope. He is the source of life. He is the light of the world. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And once we see him for who he is, we desire him above all other things. We want to take hold of him. We hold on to him and we do not want to let go, nor do we have to. And most importantly of all, he takes hold of us and never lets go. Nothing can take us out of his hand. And third, we worship him. We worship him because he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our thanksgiving. He is worthy of our worship. And we are blessed to lift up our voices in praise and worship of him. Amen? I can't help but get emotional when we are singing of his love for us, his grace, his mercy. What he has done for us. We're blessed to worship him. Once we come to realize what he has done to save us, to forgive us of all our sins, to give to us eternal life, to adopt us into his family as sons and daughters, we cannot help but worship him. The person who says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh, where do you fellowship? Oh, I don't go to church. I don't need that. Wow. Really? You don't have any desire to gather with God's people to worship your Savior? Oh, no. I don't need that stuff. Well, I don't know who you met, but you didn't meet the Jesus I met. Because I can't help myself. But worship him. And I think that's the proper response of all who come to meet Christ. I don't think we can get enough of him. So Jesus met them there. And they responded to him in this way. And Jesus received from them the honor and worship that he is due. But that was not all that Jesus wanted from them. He also wanted them to go and tell others that they had seen him. Look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." As much as these women would have loved to have stayed right there with Jesus, he needed them to go and be his witnesses, to go and tell others that they had seen him and to give them a message from him. They will see him as well at the time and place determined by him. And it's the same for us. Jesus wants us to humble ourselves before him. He wants us to hold on to him. He wants us to worship him. But he also wants us to go and tell others that we have come to see him and know him and be saved by him. We are not to keep this to ourselves. It's the good news. It's the greatest news. It is of first importance. He wants us to tell others that we have come to know him and be saved by him. He wants us to be his witnesses. That is why the last words he spoke to his followers before his final ascension into heaven was to say to them, "You shall be my witnesses." So he wants us to become his witnesses. We are called by Christ to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all mankind. And this is accomplished through each one of us doing our part to share the gospel with those that God places in our path. We do this in the power of the Holy Spirit, who empowers our feeble efforts and works through our feeble efforts and grants eternal life to all who were chosen by the Father for salvation. Like these women, once we have encountered Jesus, he would have us go and tell others about him. And that is exactly what these women went and did. They went and they told. How many of us are here today because someone at some point in time told us about Jesus? That would be all of us. Because none of us, before we were told, were looking for him. And so we must be told. They must be told. So that's what these women went and did. While they were on their way to do this, Matthew tells us that something else was going on in Jerusalem. It was a case of lies, collusion, and cover-up. So let's look at the cover-up, verses 11 through 15. While they were going, that is the women, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Yeah, remember the Roman guard detail? The ones that the Jewish leaders had requested from Pilate? They had been on duty for less than 24 hours when they failed in their task of keeping the tomb secure and keeping the body of Jesus inside. The Roman soldiers of that time were the best trained, best equipped, and most highly disciplined soldiers in the world. I have studied that extensively. But even a Roman detachment was no match for an angel of the Lord. When the angel descended from heaven, his coming was accompanied by a great earthquake as he rolled away the great stone from the entrance to the tomb, knocked it over, and sat upon it. Matthew tells us that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. The guards saw him and trembled in fear and passed out. Matthew says, becoming like dead men. Obviously, they weren't dead because they recovered, came to their senses, realized that they were in a lot of trouble. They had failed to adequately guard the tomb. It was open and the body of Jesus was gone. We in big trouble. And so they did what any good soldier would do. They went straight to their commanding officer to let him know what had happened. No, they did not. They knew that they would be severely punished if they had done so. So instead, they went to the Jewish leaders who had requested them and told the Jewish leaders what had happened. Make no mistake. The soldiers would have stressed the divine nature of the events that had occurred. Listen to me. The Jewish leaders would know that an angel came from heaven, removed the stone, and the body of Jesus was gone. The Jewish leaders would have known this. What Jesus had told them was confirmed. He told them, I will rise the third day. Make no doubt, they understood what this meant. The Jewish leaders now had a choice. Believe what Jesus had told them about how he would rise from the dead on the third day, or cover it up. And because their minds were still blinded as to who Jesus truly was, they chose to lie and to cover it up as best they could. So they colluded with the soldiers to lie and tell everyone that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Think about that for just a second, okay? That doesn't even make sense, right? If you're asleep, then you don't know what happened. Right? How are you going to identify the disciples if you were asleep? Right? Think about that. Now, they could have lied and said, we all fell asleep, and when we woke up, the body was gone. Okay, and that would have some ring of truth to it, possibly. Except falling asleep on a Roman guard detail? Death penalty. Yeah. So, I don't know how many people even believed this lie, to be frankly honest with you. The Jewish leaders paid them a large sum of money and promised to protect them from Pilate if he should learn the truth. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And Matthew says, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Remember, this is written 20 years later. Matthew's writing his gospel approximately 20 years after these events. And he says, they're still spreading this lie that the body of Jesus was stolen. What a contrast Matthew provides us in these two groups of people. Both the women and the soldiers saw the stone removed. Both the women and the soldiers encountered an angel. Both of them saw that the body of Jesus was gone. The women believed that God raised him from the dead, and the soldiers and Jewish leaders refused to believe. This same monumental choice stands before each and every one of us today. To believe in Christ, humble ourselves before him, take hold of him, and worship him, or ignore all of the evidence that God has so graciously given to us and refuse to worship Christ as he deserves. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It goes on in verse 13 to say, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We have a choice. Confess that Jesus is indeed Lord, and believe that he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and we will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Our Heavenly Father has shown his love for us in the sending of his unique Son to die for us. Jesus has shown his love for us by taking our place upon the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, suffering our death, and then defeating sin and death for us. He rose again from the grave in his eternal glorified body, in which he remains to this very day. And today, through the preaching of his word, he has revealed himself to us. What will you do with this revelation? Will you humble yourself before him? Will you reach out and take hold of him? Will you worship him and call upon his name for salvation? Will you become his witnesses, telling others the great news? Or will you just run away and deny that he is Savior and Lord? The choice is yours. The choice is yours. I pray that you will respond as these ladies did, as these women did, recognizing Jesus as our Savior and Lord, taking hold of him, worshiping him, and becoming his witnesses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to be reminded of what Jesus accomplished for us. And thank you, Father God, for your word that was written, not to us, but for us. Thank you, Father God, that we have the evidence that confirms exactly what happened that first Easter Sunday morning. And even as we approach the celebration of Easter, Father God, may each one of us be so thankful, Father, that you have revealed this to us. That you have shown us who Jesus is and given us the faith to trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, for the salvation that we so desperately needed. And thank you, Father God, that we can hold on to him, and more importantly, he holds on to us. That we can worship him and we can witness of him to others. What a privilege that is, Father God. I pray that you will help us to be effective witnesses for Christ. And Lord, we pray that he would be glorified in our church, in our neighborhood, in our community. Lord, bless us, we pray, Father God, as your children. And we will give you thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.